Chapter 1. Early Memories. I am a Buddhist. I have been a Buddhist for more than 60 years. But I was born to nominally Christian parents in a country where Protestantism, in its Anglican form, was the established religion, and in a part of the Western world where Christianity had been for centuries the dominant religious and cultural influence. My first contact with Christianity took place a few days after my birth, on the 26th of August 1925, when I was baptised in St Nicholas Parish Church, Tooting Graveney, wearing the same christening veil in which my father had been baptised 27 years before. What may have been my second contact with Christianity was also connected with my father. It was he who taught me, at a very early age, the prayer which his maternal grandmother had taught him when he himself was a child. The prayer ran, "When I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Why my father taught me this prayer, I cannot say, but he told me I should repeat it every night before I went to sleep, probably because I slept alone and was subject to nightmares. The worst of these nightmares occurred only once. Towering above me, I saw in the darkness an enormous black wooden cross. It rose up out of a kind of black wooden maze or labyrinth, and the atmosphere was one of indescribable gloom, horror and dread. My father was very fond of his old grandmother, having lived with her in her Norfolk village after the premature death of his father. It was she who had given him, apparently, what was known in the family as Grandmother's Bible. This was a massive volume with a tooled leather cover and a worn gilt clasp, and its richly coloured illustrations of such subjects as Daniel in the Lion's Den and Samson Rending the Lion must have been the first religious pictures I saw. In our home, there were no religious pictures, though in the passage between my room and my parents' bedroom, there were small reproductions of Rossetti's Dante's Dream and Holliday's Dante and Beatrice. Ours was, in fact, not a religious family. My parents went to church only once every 2 or 3 years, nor did they ever discuss religion, and his teaching me his grandmother's prayer was the only religious instruction I ever received from my father. I did, of course, have godparents who, by sponsoring me at the time of my baptism, had made themselves responsible for my religious education. My godparents were my father's sister Helen and Thomas Whitehead, an old friend of the family. But though I saw both of them frequently, Uncle Tom, as I called him, lived across the road, neither of them ever gave me even as much religious instruction as I had received from my father when he asked me to repeat his grandmother's prayer every night. The only person on my father's side of the family who could be described as at all religious was his mother, widowed for the second time, who at least attended church regularly, and who, when I reached the age of 14, was vaguely troubled that I was not yet being confirmed. On my mother's side of the family, things were hardly better. The only one who took religion seriously was Uncle Jack, her youngest brother but one, who lived in Tooting Beck, and who, with his wife Hilda, was a fairly regular visitor to our house, as we were to theirs. A gentle, kindly man, with a nervous manner, and a fondness for lavatorial humour, he had been for many years a Sunday school teacher. It was he who presented my sister Joan and me with our first Bibles, for besides being our uncle, he was her godfather. Later, I gathered from conversations I happened to overhear that he had formerly been very religious indeed. He had been in the habit of falling on his knees in the high street and calling upon people to pray. At family gatherings, moreover, he would hold forth on the subject of religion until told to shut up by his four unsympathetic sisters, who attributed his religious mania, as they saw it, to the fact of his having been shell-shocked while serving in the artillery during the Great War. Despite the fact that she was accustomed to join with her sisters in shutting up poor Uncle Jack, Auntie Katie, my mother's eldest sister, who was a great favourite of mine, as I was of hers, was not wholly indifferent to religion. Unlike the rest of the family, she did not belong to the Church of England. She was a Roman Catholic, having married an Irishman at an early age, and a little of his ancestral faith seemed to have rubbed off on her. Once she gave me a tiny medal that had been blessed by the Pope, and on a later occasion, when my mother and I accompanied her to Westminster Cathedral, she lit a candle in front of one of the altars and knelt down and said a prayer. Though they hardly ever set foot inside a church, my parents sent my sister and me to Sunday school every week. This was due partly, I imagine, to the fact that as children they had been sent to Sunday school, and partly in order that they might have an hour or two to themselves on Sunday afternoons. Joan and I went not to St. Nicholas, but to the Octagonal Congregational Church, which was much nearer, where we sat on a hard bench against the wall in the bottom class, feeling bored, and from which we returned clutching little coloured pictures illustrative of various Bible scenes. It was at this church that I attended my first service, at which I saw the Holy Ghost, as I told my astonished parents on returning home. They eventually came to the conclusion that what I must really have seen was the minister in his white surplice, but I have since wondered if that was the explanation. Perhaps I had had an experience similar to those that came upon me 6 or 7 years later at Amen Corner, and as I was walking from Amen Corner in the direction of Tooting Broadway. In any case, I'm not sure whether ministers of the Congregational Church do in fact wear surplices like their Anglican counterparts. At the same time that I was attending Sunday school, I was also attending the Selinencourt Road Infant School, to which I started going most reluctantly when I was 4. Besides the 3 R's, the curriculum included scripture, though lessons in this subject may not have begun for a year or two. Scripture meant the Bible, particularly the parables of Jesus, which our teacher read to us from the New Testament, or told us in her own words. We also repeated the Lord's Prayer at morning assembly, and sang such hymns as All Things Bright and Beautiful, and Away in a Manger. How deep an impression all this religious education, as it would now be called, made on me, I cannot tell. I absorbed words and phrases, even stories, but did not, I think, acquire any definite conceptions. So far, there was little that was unusual about my story, except for my seeing the Holy Ghost. It was the story of thousands of South London boys of my generation and class. But when I was 8 and had just started junior school, there took place in my life a sudden and violent change, a change that affected, directly and indirectly, the whole future course of my existence. I was diagnosed as having valvular disease of the heart and was confined to bed. There I spent 2 years or more, forbidden visitors, and unable to do anything except read. Fortunately, for I soon worked my way through my father's small collection of books, a friendly neighbour gave me a complete set of Harmsworth's Children's Encyclopedia, which quickly became my constant and much-loved companion. As I wrote 45 years ago, all 61 parts, including the index, were at my bedside day and night, and rarely was I seen without one of them in my hand. Thanks to Mr. Harmsworth, I was no longer alone in my little room, with the nasturtium-patterned wallpaper, the owl clock, the model yacht, and my one dozen oft-read volumes. I could now speak with the good and wise of all ages. I could follow nature into her innermost recesses and explore all her secrets, from the constitution of the heavens to the structure of a crystal. The pageant of history, from its first dawnings in Egypt, China, and Babylonia, passed, with all its kings and princes, its priests and nobles and common people, before my eyes. The buskined and unbuskined heroes of ancient and modern tragedy trod my bedside rug for their stage. Perseus slew Medusa the Gorgon, Hercules performed his 12 labours, and Jason went in search of the golden fleece in my sight. Shining presences of marble and bronze rose as though to music and stood before me in the naked glory of their perfectly proportioned Hellenic manhood. Pensive Italian Madonnas smiled. The cross on which Christ was crucified, the tree beneath which the Buddha attained enlightenment, had their roots in the floor of my room, wherein, as into a garner, the harvest of the ages was gathered unto me for the making of the bread that would keep my soul alive. The body was forgotten, and my imagination, now possessed of infinite riches in the little room, rejoiced in the freedom of all the heavens of the spirit. The contacts that I had with Christianity in the course of my immersion in the Children's Encyclopedia was largely mediated by the latter's numerous reproductions of Christian works of art, or at least of paintings depicting scenes and personages from the Old and New Testaments, the lives and legends of saints, angels, and important events in ecclesiastical history. In later years, I saw not a few of these paintings with my own eyes in Italy, Germany, and Spain, as well as in the museums and art galleries of my native land. There were also pictures of Gothic cathedrals, stained glass windows, and illuminated manuscripts. From these simply written articles, I learned, moreover, about the Bible, about the Crusades and the Inquisition, about reformers like Luther and Calvin, and about such masterpieces of Christian literature as The Pilgrim's Progress and Paradise Lost. In one of the sections devoted to poetry, I came across some excerpts from the latter. The reading of these sowed in me a lifelong admiration for Milton's poetic presentation of the great Christian myth, which begins with the creation and fall of man, culminates in the crucifixion, and concludes with the Last Judgment. What was more important still, I learned from the Children's Encyclopedia that Christianity was not the only religion in the world. There were Buddhism and Hinduism, Taoism and Confucianism, Zoroastrianism and Islam, all of which possessed millions of adherents and had given rise to great civilizations and cultures. When the days of my incarceration came to an end, my attention naturally was again directed to the outer world, from which I had so long been cut off. But this time it was not directed to that world more or less exclusively, as previously had been the case. The world of ideas and the imagination was now no less real to me than was the world of sights and sounds. In a way, it was more real to me, for there were times when the people I saw from the wheelchair in which, for 6 or 7 months, I was pushed around tooting, were as phantoms compared with some of those I encountered in books. My 2 years in bed had brought about a permanent change in my character, outlook and interests, a change that may not otherwise have taken place, at least not so early in my life. Henceforth, I was to live in two worlds, one that I shared with others, one that was all my own. Inasmuch as they possess reflexive consciousness, all human beings live in two worlds. But whereas most people lived much more in the outer world of sights and sounds than in the inner world of ideas and the imagination, with me it was the precise opposite. With me, moreover, the imbalance between my two worlds was far greater than it generally is in the case of those who are labelled introverts, and so remained for some time. On my being allowed to give up the wheelchair and walk, though not to run or play games, I not only went back to school, but soon joined the Boys' Brigade. From then on, my contact with Christianity took place not just through the medium of books, but through the connection I formed with its institutions and its official and unofficial representatives. For the Boys' Brigade was a Protestant organisation, each of its companies being affiliated to the local Protestant church and having that church's minister as its colonel. I was a member of the Boys' Brigade for nearly 4 years, donning its uniform for the Friday evening parade, when a little company was drilled by its officers, taking part in the Wednesday evening prayer meeting and the Sunday morning Bible class, and eventually attending the Sunday morning and evening services at the Baptist church to which our company was affiliated. The pastor of the church was Mr. Rudman, a sandy-haired man in his mid-30s, whose sermons, which were on the long side, were aimed at the heart rather than at the head, and generally left his congregation feeling deeply moved. The members of the church with whom I had greatest personal contact were short, sprightly Mr. Ovey, the captain of our company, who liked to be addressed as Skipper. Elderly, grizzled Mr. Young, one of the sidesmen, who plied me with little books of daily Bible readings, and who once expressed his conviction that the Lord had chosen me for a great work. There was also the much younger Reg, the company's lieutenant, who drilled us in Mr. Ovey's absence, and the still younger Ben, who, after giving us tea at his house, two or three at a time, invited us to go down on our knees and offer up our souls to Jesus, which, out of politeness, we duly did. They were all good people, and I liked and respected them. But I could not share their simple faith, nor, so far as I remember, did the contact I had with them contribute to the development of my religious convictions. I might return home after a particularly moving sermon by Mr. Rudman with my heart overflowing with love for the person of Christ, but at night, when I said my prayers, I did not say them only to him. As my habit was at this period, I said them to the Buddha, Christ, and Muhammad in turn, thus hedging my bets in a way that went one better than Pascal and his famous wager. Membership of the Boys' Brigade satisfied my societal instinct, my need to belong to a group. But the church to which our company was affiliated could not meet my need for something more than a temporary emotional exaltation. Even at the weekly vestry prayer meeting, the sort of evangelical equivalent to the Anglican confirmation class, which after a couple of years I was invited to join, less emphasis was placed on doctrine than on devotion, though we did once study Bunyan's The Holy War with a speaker from another church, and I did have one serious argument there. This argument was about salvation. Tommy, a boy of my own age, maintained that salvation was by faith alone, whereas I declared that salvation was by faith and works. On the 3rd of September 1939, I went to church as usual, having just attended Bible class in the adjacent hall. Only one hymn had been sung when there was a dramatic interruption to the proceedings. As I wrote 20 years later, a sidesman ascended the pulpit steps and handed the pastor a slip of paper. Slowly rising to his feet, the pastor announced not the number of the next hymn, but the fact that our country was at war with Germany, adding that members of the congregation would no doubt wish to return as quickly as possible to their homes. With a short prayer and a blessing, he dismissed us. As we left the church, the first air raid warning sounded. Less than a year later, the phony war having come to an end, with other boys from the Ensham Central School, which I had been attending for the last year or more, I was evacuated to Devon. This was a change which, even if it was not so sudden as the one that had occurred 6 years earlier, was hardly less violent. It was also of an exactly opposite nature. Instead of being confined to bed, seeing only my parents, the doctor, and the district nurse, I was sent to a distant, unfamiliar part of the country to live, at first as a not very welcome evacuee, among people who were not just strangers, but strangers whose ways, in certain respects, including their habits of speech, were very different from those to which I was accustomed. The change also brought about an extension of my contact with Christianity. In Barnstaple, the North Devon town to which I was evacuated, I was billeted first with a grey-haired Anglican clergyman and his elderly aunt and uncle, then with a church-hating Wesleyan Methodist and her two small sons, and on Sundays attended their respective places of worship. I was greatly struck by the difference in furnishings, in atmosphere, and in the type of service between the little parish church with its more traditional style of architecture, where my host conducted the service and preached, and the big barn-like Wesleyan chapel. One, I felt, was a sacred place, while the other was not. In Torquay in the south, where I ceased to be an evacuee and where I left school and started working, my contact with Christianity was further extended. To please my grandmother, then staying with Uncle Charles, my father's half-brother, who had been evacuated to Torquay with his firm, I sometimes accompanied her to the little corrugated iron Anglican church she was attending at that time. One Sunday, the dignified, ascetic-looking old priest, who was in charge, preached on the text, "And every several gate was of one pearl," from the Book of Revelation. I do not remember what he said, but the image of gates that were one pearl remained firmly lodged in my mind. Once I went to St. Mary's, the local parish church, with Auntie Kath, Uncle Charles's lively and intelligent wife. Both Anglican churches were decidedly high church, especially St. Mary's, where there was incense and music, and where the service concluded with a grand procession round the church, complete with processional crosses and embroidered banners, surpliced choristers walking two and two, and priests in unusually colourful vestments. Auntie Kath loved all this, and I saw that ritual had a place in religion, especially popular religion. Auntie Kath also talked to me a lot about modern literature and about religion. And once I discussed religion with a Devonshire dairy farmer, my landlord at the time, who solemnly assured me that he believed in the historical existence of Adam and Eve, and who was as astonished to find that I did not believe in it as I was to find that he did. Even after my emancipation from the wheelchair, I had continued to read voraciously, borrowing from the Tooting Public Library books on a variety of subjects, including especially literature, history and philosophy. My pocket money did not stretch to buying books, except for half a dozen volumes in the Thinker's Library series, published by the Rationalist Press Association, which were remarkably cheap. The volumes I bought included Samuel Butler's The Fair Haven, selected works of Voltaire, including his celebrated poem on the Lisbon earthquake, and The Questions of Zapata, and Gibbon on Christianity, being chapters 15 and 16 of the great historian's History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. In Torquay, however, though I continued to borrow books from the public library, as I had done in Barnstaple, once I had started work, I was able to buy them. Among the first books I bought were Selections from St. Thomas Aquinas and The Little Flowers, and The Life of St. Francis, both published in the Everyman's Library series. The Life of St. Francis, as it emerges from the pages of The Little Flowers and St. Bonaventura's short biography, must have affected me quite deeply. At this time of my life, and perhaps for a long time afterwards, I was of an extremely impressionable nature, and like the crystal in the traditional Indian simile, which takes on the colour of whatever object is placed next to it, I readily took on the mood, the emotional colouring, as it were, of whatever book I happened to be reading. Thus it was that when, one morning on my way to work, I was accosted by a beggar, I saw standing before me, not a beggar, but Christ himself, just as St. Francis might have done, and at once gave him all the money I had on me. With this dramatic experience, my contact with Christianity, as mediated by the written word, came to an end for the time being. I had started borrowing from the Torquay Public Library, or buying, books on Hinduism, on Islam, and on Theosophy. Among the books I borrowed were the two stout volumes of H.P. Blavatsky's Isis Unveiled, one of the foundational documents of the Theosophical movement, both of which I read through twice from cover to cover within a fortnight. What I would make of it if I were to read the work now, I do not know, but its effect on me was far-reaching in its consequences. The emotion I felt at the time is evident from what I wrote two decades later. Impressed, bewildered, thrilled, excited, stimulated as I was by their staggeringly immense wealth, their inexhaustible truckloads, as Maeterlinck called them, of information on every conceivable aspect of philosophy, comparative religion, occultism, mysticism, science, and 100 other subjects. The realization which dawned most clearly upon me, and which by the time I had finished stood out with blinding obviousness in the very forefront of my consciousness, was the fact that I was not a Christian, that I never had been and never would be, and that the whole structure of Christian doctrine was from beginning to end thoroughly repugnant to me. This realization gave me a sense of relief, of liberation, as from some oppressive burden, which was so great that I wanted to sing and dance for joy. What I was, what I believed, I knew not, but what I was not, and what I did not believe, that I knew with utter certainty. And this knowledge, merely negative that it was as yet, gave me a foretaste of that freedom which comes when all obstacles are removed, all barriers broken down, all limitations transcended. I spent 7 or 8 months in Torquay. At the end of this period, I returned to London as I was feeling homesick. I had been away a year. For the next few months, I did little except read books on my favourite subjects and write poetry, which I had been doing for some time. I borrowed books not only from the Tooting Public Library, as I had done before, but also from its counterpart in Streatham High Street, which had a better philosophy section. The only book on Christianity that I can recall reading at this time was Newman's The Arians of the Fourth Century, which I probably read as much for its literary style as for its contents. This idyllic existence came to an end in November 1941, when I started working at County Hall. The fact that I now had a full-time job meant that I had less time for reading, but it also meant that since I was working, I was earning, and since I was earning, I had money with which to buy books. Soon I was spending much of my lunch hour and most of Saturday afternoon browsing in the bookshops of Charing Cross Road. In one of these I came across translations of the Diamond Sutra and the Sutra of Wei Lang, Wei Ning. These two books changed my life. Reading them, I realised that I was a Buddhist and always had been one. Though I continued to have contact with Christianity, at least from time to time, henceforth, I was in contact with it as a Buddhist.